I don't know about you, but today's gospel reading from Luke chapter 12 is a bit disorienting to me. And where do I turn when I'm disoriented? To Malcolm Guite's sonnets. Right, Marcy? Are you kidding me? You didn't fall for that one, did you? Were you even listening to Deacon Josh a few minutes ago? Malcolm Guite doesn't have any sonnets for today's gospel reading. Nobody's writing poetry or doing anything artsy for that passage anymore. I mean, look at the artwork on the cover of today's worship folder. We had to go all the way back to 1345 in a medieval Serbian monastery to find anything even remotely related. And Jesus is all drab and beat up looking. The Ottomans hated this fresco so much that they tried to rip it off the wall in 1455 and poke Jesus' eye out in the process. I knew you were wondering about that one. In all seriousness, though, the ACNA lectionary, or list of daily readings, does not shy away from Jesus' hard sayings in the Gospels. And many scholars agree that these sayings in Luke 12, along with their parallels in Matthew's Gospel, are some of the hardest. I mean, when I reread this passage a few weeks ago, the only thing that resonated with me was the part about mother-in-laws and daughter-in-laws not getting along, right? We can all relate to that, either directly or indirectly. Mark Twain once said, "It ain't the parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand." So let's try to understand these hard sayings a little better. And maybe they'll bother us a little more. Luke 12, verses 49 through 56 are right in the middle of Luke's on the road or journey to Jerusalem section. Jesus has left his Galilean ministry behind and is literally on the road with his disciples to face merciless suffering and death at the hands of the Jews and Romans. Notice that Jesus doesn't tarry along this road, but Luke 9:1 tells us he sets his face towards Jerusalem, resolved to get there, despite knowing and openly predicting his ultimate fate when he arrives. And during what must have been a pretty intense time, Jesus talks a lot about the cost of discipleship and the inevitable judgment for those who reject him and his kingdom. In fact, ever since the beginning of chapter 12, there's been a steadily growing focus on the issues of judgment and giving an account of ourselves when we stand before God. And so as today's passage opens in Luke 12:49, Jesus is speaking privately to his disciples as many thousands of people gather together on the periphery and begin trampling one another. Jesus says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled." Whoa. Now, right up front, I don't want us to miss the first couple of words of verse 49. This phrase, "I came," or many times translated, "I have come," is used by Jesus dozens of times in the Gospels, and it cannot be understood simply in a local sense. Jesus is not saying, "I came from Galilee to cast fire on the earth," or "I have come from Nazareth to bring division and a sword," as we'll see in just a minute. No, this phrase, "I have come," is used by Jesus throughout the Gospels in a thoroughly cosmic sense. Jesus is the transcendent Son of Man who comes from heaven to cast down fire and bring division and a sword. He is the pre-existent Word of God, eternally begotten of the Father. Now, fire in the Scriptures is a symbol of both judgment and purification. God's presence, remember, was manifested as a pillar of fire during Israel's wilderness wanderings, and as tongues of fire at Pentecost. Fire represents judgment in the book of Revelation, as Satan and his army are ultimately consumed by it. And fire also represented purification in the Old Testament prophets, as God revealed his intention to purify Israel like a refiner purifies silver. I think there may be elements of all three of these symbols in verse 49, so I don't think it's that important to divide sharply between them in order to understand Jesus' image. Now remember, when Jesus was presented in the temple as a baby, Simeon prophesied that Jesus not only represents God's long-prepared salvation, right, purification, but is also appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed, judgment. You see, Jesus embodies the presence of God, which simultaneously judges and purifies, judging those who refuse to receive him and the kingdom he brings from heaven, and purifying those who will. And since Jesus knows that his mission of judgment and purification is so intimately tied to his suffering and death in Jerusalem, in a real sense, he can't wait to get there and get on with it. "I would that the fire were already kindled," he says. Similarly, in verse 50, Jesus goes on to say, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." Water is also used in the New Testament to represent both judgment and purification. Judgment against sin as we die with Christ and are buried with him in the waters of baptism, and purification as we come up out of the water and are raised to new life in him. Now, these waters of baptism have already been connected with fire by John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, when he said, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire," judgment. In verse 50, however, Jesus, I think, refers not to the baptism that he brings, but to the one he's about to receive. In fact, the baptism he speaks of here seems pretty clearly to be an allusion to his suffering and death in Jerusalem. This language of baptism literally means being immersed in and being overwhelmed with water. But it also has the metaphorical sense in the scriptures of being plunged into an overwhelming experience. So overwhelming and so consuming is this impending experience that Jesus said, "How great is my distress until it is accomplished." Other translations say, "I am constrained," or "I am consumed until it is accomplished." As was the case with the kindling of the fire, he can't wait to get on with it. Paradoxically, Jesus, the one who embodies the very presence of God, is not simply dealing out the fires of judgment and purification, but is bearing them himself. Incidentally, we get a small glimpse in this passage of the real human tension that Jesus feels about his mission and his obedience to the Father. Now, of course, this tension will come into even sharper focus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this tension, this mission, is one that will ultimately affect all of those who follow him. And so in verse 51, perhaps anticipating objections from his disciples, because they're starting to realize that this is going to affect them too, Jesus says, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." I mean, are you kidding me? You've not come to bring peace, but division? You've not come to bring peace, but a sword, in Matthew's parallel passage? But I thought peace was supposed to be your whole mission, Jesus. I mean, aren't you the promised Prince of Peace? Yes. Michael Gorman, in his book, Peace in Luke and Paul, claims that the promised new covenant that has arrived in Jesus is the covenant of peace. And the people of the new covenant are therefore God's peace-filled and peaceable people. Gorman goes on to say that peace is critical to Luke's narrative. It's announced at highly significant moments and is woven into the very fabric of his two-volume work of Luke and Acts. The word peace appears three times in the very beginning of Luke's gospel. Number one, in Zechariah's prophecy in Luke chapter 1. Speaking of his son, John the Baptist, Zechariah says, "You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Number two, the proclamation of the heavenly host at Jesus' birth in Luke 2, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And number three, Simeon's proclamation in the temple later in Luke 2 when he says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Peace appears again near the end of Luke's gospel when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem and is greeted by the whole multitude of his disciples saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So Luke's gospel begins and ends with peace, which is why Peter in Acts chapter 10 confidently summarizes God's activity in Jesus as preaching the good news of peace. So what in the world is going on? Why did Jesus say that he did not come to give peace on earth? Like, were the angels lying? I told you this was hard, right? This is a hard saying. Well, for starters, Jesus' ministry of peace calls for people to make a difficult choice. And remember, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom of heaven, he proclaims, is ruled by forgiveness, not might, courage, not fear, and humility, not power. Those invested in the kingdoms of this world, lured as they are by temptations of wealth, status, and power, and those who rule now tend to resist this coming kingdom because it signals the end of what they know, what they love, and what they have grown accustomed to. So Jesus then, even though he comes to establish a rule of peace, brings division and a sword. And as I mentioned just a few minutes ago, those who choose to reject him and the kingdom he brings will face judgment. And that choice, that difficult choice, and the inevitable division it brings cut at the heart of our very deepest relationships. In first century Israel, and for many now, that means the extended family. Quoting Micah 7, verse 6, Jesus says, From now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. You can only make one mother-in-law joke per sermon, so I'll stop. Jesus' mission is one that brings true peace, reconciliation between God and man. But along with that peace, it unavoidably brings trouble as well. To put it another way, those who accept Jesus' invitation to live in his peace will be in many ways at war with those around them, as their new loyalties and new lifestyle will inevitably be out of step with those with whom they are closest. Remember again, Simeon prophesied that Jesus would be the cause of the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. But remember, Simeon also told Jesus' mother Mary that a sword would pierce through her own soul. I think Simeon's reference in that prophecy to a sword piercing Mary's soul is interesting, especially in light of Matthew's parallel passage, that Jesus came not to bring peace, but a sword. However, it's worth noting that Matthew's sword, most scholars agree, is entirely metaphorical and meant to convey something like Luke's use of the word division. And it must never be used as a justification for violence. Elsewhere in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation especially, it's the sword that comes from Jesus' mouth, that is, his teaching and his claims about himself, as well as his claims about God's nature and God's kingdom, that bring division. So what are we meant to do in light of these hard sayings of Jesus? Well, first of all, as Mark Twain and I predicted, I don't think these sayings are any easier now that we understand them better. And I think that's the point. In response to his disciples' desire for tribalism in Mark chapter 9, or what we might now call denominationalism or division, Jesus said, "No one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me, for the one who is not against us is for us." So I think we should seek unity wherever we can find it, not unity for unity's sake, but unity based on the sword that comes from Jesus' mouth, the sword of the Spirit. Another time when Jesus' teaching was being challenged by his opponents who were trying to bring division, Jesus made the reverse claim, and I think this is the one we're more used to hearing, "Whoever is not with me is against me." So I also think we should seek Christ's truth, his true teachings, wherever we can find them. But when Jesus' true teachings are being undermined, we need to have courage to stand firm, since the word of truth sanctifies, protects, and unifies the people of God. And finally, in the context of Luke's passage more specifically, I think we should seek and proclaim the true peace of Christ and his kingdom wherever we can, and trust the Holy Spirit to soften the hearts of those we love. But we should also be prepared for conflict and division when some people, even those we love most, are unwilling to embrace the true peace that Christ offers, or not ready to respond positively to the claims he makes. This is very hard, especially when we understand the true depths of its meaning. Let me close this morning with a prayer for those whom we love in the Book of Common Prayer, especially when there is division between us. Let's pray. Almighty God, we entrust all who are dear to us to never failing care and love for this life and the life to come, knowing that you are doing for them better things than we can desire or pray. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.